there are three words in the New Testament to describe the supernatural. And Peter, in fact, used both of them in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22, where he talks about Jesus being approved to you by signs and wonders and miracles. The word miracle is from the original word dunamis, which means power or powerful manifestations. And the other one would be wonders that Peter uses there, teras, which is used only once by John. Dunamis isn't used at all by John. But the next word, signs or semion, is used over and over and over and over again in the gospel by John. What that means is that Jesus Christ is doing something, but underneath what he is doing is a revelation all of its own. It has significant meaning, and you have to go and you've got to dig and you've got to look a little closer. It's not going to pop out at you like you'd like at 6 o'clock on Monday morning or Tuesday when you have devotions. You got to maybe do a little more studying. And John gives us what would be the first semion or the first sign by Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the semion, let's look at the reason it was given, because it's fairly clear. Verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and what happened as a result? And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There were two reasons for this miraculous semion. Number one, so that his glory would be revealed, his doxa, that is his attributes, his power, his character. This was more than just turning water into wine at the thought. This was revealing something far deeper. And number two, so that his new disciples would believe in him. Now that's quite a mouthful. That's a powerful impact from one miracle or a sign. Frankly, the first time I read this passage, I didn't see any more in here than Jesus turning water into wine. How could turning water into wine here have such a power that it actually reveals Jesus' messiahship and it engenders faith in his followers? Well, to answer that, we've got to start at the beginning. So let's go back to verse 1 and pick it up there. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now stop here for a moment. I'm going to interrupt myself periodically through the reading of this text. You need to understand that the intimate relationship between Yahweh and the nation Israel is often characterized by wedding terminology, marriage terminology. And the wedding feast is highly significant in the Old Testament scriptures to Yahweh's relationship to Israel. In fact, the disciples are talked about as being guests with the bridegroom at the ceremony. The fullness of the Messianic age, prophesied all the way back in Isaiah, talks about this relationship. For it says in chapter 62, let me just read it, I wrote it here. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you," talking to Israel, the nation. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." He's this excited bridegroom, and Israel would be the bride. Now, the imagery of the wedding feast is carried into the New Testament. In fact, we hear in Matthew 22 about Israel rejecting the invitation to the wedding. You remember where Jesus talked about, or through that story, the father is represented by the man who puts on a feast, a wedding feast, and he invites particular people, and they refuse the invitation. So he tells his servants to go out in the highways and the byways and invite anybody. What he's talking about there is Israel had been invited, but they had rejected the invitation. And now the message, the invitation, would literally go to all of the world. So I think it's highly suggestive, as we kick this study off, that Jesus' first semion, his first miracle, occurs where? At a wedding. Verse 2. "And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding." We're going to miss a lot now unless we stop and take a look at what weddings used to be like. A wedding in these days was this long, week-long celebration. In fact, it could be longer if the groom was wealthy. The groom paid for it. You get that? The groom paid for the whole thing. And if he had the resources, he could extend that feast and that celebration long into 10, 12, 14 days. The weddings kind of went like this. The bride was gone and as it were, symbolically captured at her home or the home of her parents. And she would be led to the home of the groom where they would live. And she would be led, or I should say, she would be followed by this magnificent torch-lit procession. And they would be singing and chanting, and she would be dressed in her outfit. And people from the village would join the procession at will just to be involved in this celebration. And they would sing and they would chant. Only the invited guests got in to the actual feast. Once she arrived at the groom's home, they had a wedding ceremony of sorts. They pronounced some vows, very traditional, and then they signed a few legal documents, and then it was basically done. Now that kicked into this week-long celebration that everybody was waiting for. You see, in this poverty-stricken time, this was a hard-working people. This would be one of the high points of festivity and joy. Your text told you, guess who got invited? Jesus and his disciples. They made it on the list. Now, your perception of Jesus up to this point might be a little different than an individual who would celebrate at a party for a week and laugh and enjoy himself. That's right, exactly true. Jesus Christ of the Word was not some austere killjoy who never smiled. Oh, he had great wit. He was always unleashing it on the religious leaders. He smiled often. You know, I read, as in my studies, that they have figured out that an average amount of laughter occurs in a child about 400 times a day. Imagine that. Of course, they're either crying or laughing, but about 400 times. And the adult, we've whittled it down to about 20 on a good day. Some Christians think that perhaps part of the religious garb goes even beyond that. I was preaching in one church and had just a wonderful time. A lady came up to me afterward and she said, "The pulpit is no place for laughter." I thought a lot of things, but I didn't say anything. One of my professors often said in seminary that many Christians could make great photographic frontispieces to the Book of Lamentations. Interesting. Charles Spurgeon, a man who preached to a lot of people a century ago, wrote in his book, Lectures to My Students, these words. He says, "I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls, a genial, happy spirit. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. And there will be more souls led to heaven by a person who wears heaven on his face than by a person who wears Hades in his looks." Good point. There are many Christians, I fear, who feel like if they ever get around people who are having a good time, automatically assume that the reason they're having fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Now, Jesus Christ, here he is, an invited guest to the wedding, knowing he would make a contribution. I wish we could have seen him in action. Now, the Mormon Church has an interesting interpretation here I'll throw by you. They believe, of course, that Jesus was simply man or an angelic being and who lived on earth for a while, who was a polygamist marrying the sisters Martha and Mary, and that one of their descendants founded the church. They teach that the wedding at Cana was, in fact, the Lord's own wedding. This is ingenious. In fact, someone here deserves a medal for remembering to invite Jesus to his own wedding. But can you imagine this couple having been married 20 years or so down the pike? I don't know if they had guest lists, but can you imagine them seeing the name Jesus on their list? Or maybe he boldly put Christos. Or maybe they just remembered that he had been invited to their wedding. Today, wise is the couple who invites Jesus to their wedding. Now, this wedding celebration is about to end in tragedy. Verse 3, "And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, let's stop. In the East back here, wine at the feast was essential. In fact, the rabbis taught, no wine, no joy. It was not that people were drunken, because drunkenness was a travesty in this day. It was symbolic with joy. In fact, back then they were careful enough to mix enough of it with water so that they could prevent that. And wine was their primitive system of literally purifying their water. And this passage, although it doesn't raise the conclusion, it certainly raises questions in people. I've had people ask me, here you have Jesus creating wine. Does the Bible teach abstinence? No, it doesn't. You have Paul telling Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You could translate that literally from the Greek, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But what is missing in the debate is the object of discussion. The question is rarely asked, what was the wine like then? And I will tell you ahead of time, it was different in the New Testament than it is at Winn-Dixie. In fact, by comparing Scripture with culture, you come up with the conclusion that what we are buying and drinking today is strong drink and is prohibited by Scripture. One historian writes, wine today has a much higher level of alcohol than wine in the New Testament. In fact, in New Testament times, one would need to drink 11 8-ounce glasses of wine to consume the same amount of alcohol found in one glass today. In other words, he wrote kind of tongue-in-cheek, it was possible to become intoxicated from New Testament wine, but one's drinking would affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. What was God's protection from drinking strong drink? Listen to what Solomon writes. He's usually ignored in discussion. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Sounds like good vintage to Americans. Because at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. In other words, it is strong drink. Norm Geisler, a professor of mine at Dallas Seminary, wrote an article on the subject. He said these interesting words, in summary, though fermented wine was drunk in Bible times, and though the Bible approved of wine drinking, in fact, that was their staple, one needs to remember that the alcohol was much less than that of today. What is used today is not the wine of the New Testament. Therefore, he writes, in summary, Christians ought to recognize that today's wine, beer, or other alcoholic beverages are actually strong drink and forbidden in Scripture. Interesting thought. This passage is one that's the most misused. Well, hey, you know, Jesus created it without ever thinking, what was it? How different could it be? Do you know we have the recipes of wine that go all the way back to times of Jesus Christ? We have ancient Greek writers that even say if they drank wine comparable to ours today, it would be pagan strong drink. Well, I'm compelled to stand here as I teach on this subject, unfortunately, because the church seems to have a different position than ever before to defend the character of Christ. It is impossible for me to imagine that Jesus Christ would be part of a tipsy crowd while at the same time creating the substance to aid in their drunkenness. I know a different Christ. That would be inconsistent with his character. Frankly, I find it, while I'm up here on the soapbox, tragic in our society that our society is finally waking up to the travesty of alcohol, and they're screaming warning while at the same time in the first time, generation in this post-prohibition day, that the church is embracing it. How is it the secular magazines can call alcohol America's favorite drug, and yet the church is being compelled under the name of grace to teach responsible drinking, which is another term for moderation? Moderation, yes, if we're talking about the same kind of drink. What we have today on the shelves is so different, and I think of the tragedy of 500,000 children in this country who are termed alcoholic. They got their first drink from their own kitchen refrigerator, and 50% of them surveyed came from homes that claim to be, quote-unquote, Christian. You will not be ostracized, by the way, from this church or from me as its pastor if you drink. But I will tell you, in this church and by this pastor, you will not be encouraged to drink. And what's so strange is when I say that, I sound like a stick in the mud. When 50 years ago, that would have been the rule. Tragic, indeed. Well, let's go back to the actual miracle. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have the wine." Now, understand, in the East, the hospitality is a sacred duty. It would be humiliating for the bride and groom to run out of wine or any provision. In fact, we have evidence that if that had happened, they could in turn be fined. We thought we had a problem with lawsuits. But even greater is the symbolism. This is equated with joy. One writer says that, in effect, to run out of wine would be to say the bride and the groom are no longer happy. Now, Mary, evidently here from the text, is intricately involved in either the catering or the serving. Some believe that this was her nephew that was being wed. And so she comes to Jesus for help. And that's not bad, by the way, because I think by this time in their lives, she's learned to depend heavily and lean on her firstborn son. We have record in Scripture that by the time of Mark chapter 6, that Jesus Christ is no longer called the carpenter's son, but the carpenter. Many believe that Joseph by now is already dead. He never appears beyond the early times of Jesus' birth and youth. Well, she's leaned on him for support, evidently even financial support. She knows perhaps the power of Jesus. She remembers. She's been pondering in her heart. Maybe now it's time to show your power publicly. Do something, Jesus. And that's where she makes her mistake. You know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, we have two occasions where Mary tried to influence Jesus, and both times she was rebuked. This is the first. Jesus said to her, verse 4, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come," that is, to reveal myself in my glorification. Now, the tone here is not rude, don't misunderstand, but it's certainly abrupt. Jesus calls Mary by the term gunai, or literally woman, as it's rendered here. It could be rendered lady, or maybe even kind lady. But what's fascinating here is that this word does not appear in the New Testament, in an Old Testament custom, by the secular Greek writers ever being used by a son talking to his mother. They didn't call their mothers woman, or by the Greek term gunai. What's happening here, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus Christ is clearly indicating a different relationship between her and him. Now that he is entering his public ministry, she is in effect no longer his mother. In fact, the other time that she was rebuked was when she and his brothers came to get Jesus. They thought he had gone a little haywire. And the crowd told Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside." And he said, "Who's my mother and my brothers? In effect, they don't have influence over me." And then he then says, "You are my mother and my brothers." So two times in the New Testament, she tried to influence him. Two times, she is in effect rebuked. The one time Mary comes along to Jesus and says, "Do something," in order to influence him, he turns around and says, "Ma'am, there's a difference now in our relationship." And I think that there is teaching here that should be made in relation to Mary. John Phillips, an expositor who is highly respected, been traveling for the Moody organization for decades, has written an Explore series, which is a very good series. But he writes these words when it comes to this particular verse. At the time of John's writing, various errors were already taking root in the church. The day would come, John didn't know it, but Jesus did, when the Roman Catholic Church would proclaim Mary free from original sin. Imaginations of men and church dogma would have her exalted bodily to heaven. She would be given the old Babylonian title, Queen of Heaven, and would be called the Mother of God. She would be proclaimed as co-redeemer, and the devout would be urged to pray to her on the assumption that she was possessed of the divine attribute of omniscience. Since only one with such an attribute could hear and separate and comprehend and evaluate the millions of prayers addressed to her in 1,000 languages from all parts of the world every single day. The devout were taught to pray to her because she was the Lord's mother and had influence over him and could get him to do what she wanted. Anyone, including perhaps Anyone here who's had a background in the Catholic Church, seen current news reports of papal activities, Phillips writes, studied a Catholic catechism, which I personally have done, or read church history, knows to what heights Mary has been elevated. And many, including church leadership especially today, still hold to the dictum of one church saint who wrote, "It is God's will that we should receive all things through Mary." Time magazine reported in a late 1991 cover story with these words, "A grassroots revival of faith in the Virgin is taking place worldwide. Millions of worshipers are following or flocking to her shrines, many of them young people." Time says this, "The late 20th century has become the age of the pilgrimage toward Mary." Ladies and gentlemen, the record of Scripture is clearly different. In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. If she could not influence him on earth as his human mother, if he rebukes her, telling her, "I'll do it my way," how in the world, when he is glorified and he ascends and he sits at the right hand of the Father, can she influence him then? Oh no, Mary is a godly woman who had a special place, but not that place. Barclay translates verse 4, "Lady, let me handle this in my own way." Now, the only command, interestingly enough, that Mary is ever given in Scripture to come from her lips is in verse 5. And I love this because where does she put the focus? Who did she say obey? "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Verse 6. "Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." So we've got about 90 gallons possible here. "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." Now, we've been clued in that this miracle was a sign. In other words, Jesus didn't turn the water into wine because they ran out of wine. He had a deeper truth in mind. And it seems that John is wanting to point to that truth here by making sure we understand that there were 6 stone water pots, and they were used for, most Jews would know when reading it, but Gentiles wouldn't, for the purification. This had to do with the Judaistic system of external religion. Arthur Pink writes that Israel had lost the joy of their marriage to Yahweh, as seen in this cold, mechanical system of cleansing. Here are these 20-gallon pots to 30-gallon pots. The Jews would come along, they would have water dipped out of the pots, and they would hold their fingers downward, and they would pour the water over their fingers, and they'd turn their hands this way, and they'd pour it again, and then they'd do the same thing to the other hand, symbolizing external purification from uncleanness. It was a whole regimen and a ritual. This is external. Jesus Christ is going to take those water pots and the water used for external cleansing and create something for internal consumption that is equated with what? Joy. Maybe that was behind the semion or the sign. See, religion can never produce joy. The external legalistic manufacturing can never produce a happy saint. Only Jesus Christ can. One man wrote that he will change the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He will change the water of the law into the wine of grace. Verse 8, he said to them, the servants that is, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." He's the one who's running this show. And they took it to him. Now, can you imagine for a moment being one of these servants? I mean, first of all, they're told to refill, literally, the water pots with fresh water. And I love this. They fill them up to the very brim. They don't know what's going to happen. Then Jesus tells him to draw some out and take it to the head waiter. Now, this is a little strange, this rabbi. And the head waiter is going to bless us out for bringing him well water when he's looking for wine. But they simply obeyed. And by the way, servants of the Lord today are to do the same thing. We may not understand what Jesus Christ is going to do, but all he wants us to do basically is just fill the water pots up and take it where he wants us to take it. It's up to him to turn it into something supernatural. in the hearts of people we take the gospel to. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, this little aside, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew. They were nudging each other with their elbows, hey, we know what's going on. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, their palates are dull, than that which is poorer. You've kept the good wine until now. You saved the best recipe for the time when this thing's about over. Now, that's a little bit like us. It's kind of like me eating chocolate cake. One of my favorite indoor sports. The first bite, roll that thing around. Man, I know exactly all the chocolate, the nuances of that. Delicious. The 10th bite, so-so. The 5th piece, it's chocolate. That's the point here. Now, here we have an unbelievable miracle. It doesn't say he ever touched it. It doesn't say he ever commanded anything toward it. He said, you draw it out, and on the way, he changed the elements. He brought about some kind of age. He added spice. He blended the best grapes. Just like that. Now, there are many who have problems with the miraculous, and they would cut this out or explain it away. This wasn't a miracle. This was just a joke turned into a rumor. It became a story taught as fact. Dr. Leslie Weatherhood explains it that way. He says, the wine runs out, water is served. Why, that's the best joke of all. They lift their wine cups as we do in fun when we shout, Adam's ale is the best of all. The bridegroom is congratulated in fun by the master of ceremonies who carries the joke further still. Why, you've kept the best wine until now. Everyone laughs. It requires only a servant going through the room into the kitchen for a wonderful rumor to start. You know, I've honestly wondered why people like that even study the Bible for a living, or much less preach it. It doesn't matter to me if the collar's turned around the other way or a robe is worn, or a blue suit and a white shirt. To deny the miraculous is to deny the Messiah. There are a lot of preachers who need to get saved. I can say that. You can. I'm a preacher. It's hard to believe that verse 11 would be the result of a joke or a rumor. Look at what it says. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory with a joke? And his disciples believed in him? On the basis of a rumor? Oh no. This miracle is undeniable. It is supernatural. It's the first revelation in the ministry of Jesus Christ that reveals that this calloused carpenter is Christ. It's a sign to four different categories or people, if you're following along. Let me give them to you. The miracle was a sign, a semion, to Mary, that Jesus is no longer going to be influenced by maternal ties, but by paternal design. He came to do the will of his Father. To the disciples, it's a sign that Jesus has the power to transform the elements of nature by his wish, and they will see that repeated several times, and it enriches their faith. It's a message or a sign to the servants. Then and now, Jesus has chosen to perform the miraculous, and he's chosen us to deliver the miraculous message of internal, life-changing truth to people. He's chosen to use you and me. I think it's absolutely fantastic that when the word was chosen by inspiration, that the word for servants in your Bibles is the word, not doulos, which means slave, or hired hand, but diakonoi, from which we get our word deacon. That is literally servers. That's what deacon means. This was for men and women on this occasion. It was before the official office even came into being. And so those who serve and obey and hand out the water of life and the words of truth are not some constrained people who've been drafted, but like these people, they voluntarily came along to make sure that the meal went off without a hitch. They just served the food. That's what you and I can do too. It's a sign to all people that then and now that Jesus Christ has come to replace the external, cold, religious system with a heartfelt, internal joy. No longer religion, but a relationship with this Messiah. Now look back quickly at verse 11 and then we'll quit here. Jesus manifested his glory, you see that? When he caused this wine to flow. You know, in fact, you know what Jesus did here? Kind of a side note. He left these newlyweds with a wonderful wedding gift. These poor people. So poor that they ran out of provision. He left them 90 gallons of the best wine any of those people had ever tasted. Now, if they chose to, they could sell that. They might have. 90 gallons is an awful lot. Maybe got enough money to have a real honeymoon. Who knows? But the word glory is the Greek word doxa, from which we get our word what? Doxology. Jesus begins to reveal his doxa, his attributes, his messiahship. How? By showing his power over the elements and all of the symbolism behind it. And he will begin to announce there's a wedding. It's going to take place. You're invited. I'm the bridegroom. Although Israel rejected that, and as the nation was set aside temporarily, he's called to himself what? What are we called? A bride. And we're going to have a feast, a wedding feast with the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is again going to pick up the cup, the fruit of the vine. And at that moment, when we see him, we're going to sit down and celebrate a wedding celebration. It's going to last for all eternity. You've been invited, by the way. Have you accepted the invitation to come? Perhaps God's Spirit has spoken in some way to your heart through the Word. You know, as I teach and preach through a book of the Bible, there are passages and that leave me wondering what God has in mind and how He's going to use it. But maybe there's no question in your mind how. Perhaps as a Christian, He's spoken to you. Would you take a moment to do or allow Him to perform surgery in whatever way necessary? Perhaps it may be something as simple as asking the Lord to reshape your countenance, to allow you to be an expression of joy to a world that rarely laughs. If you're here, my friend, without Jesus Christ, I think it's clear from this that you've been invited to be a part. Maybe you have religion, and that's good, and the fact that it's probably made a good citizen out of you, and you're here in church, and you probably do some good things. But religion will never open the door of heaven. In fact, religion will be guilty of sending more people to hell than anything else on earth. What you need is a relationship with the Lord Jesus by simply inviting Him to take residence in your life, trusting Him alone for this gift, free gift of salvation. My invitation to you is that you invite Him in and you make sure that you've accepted the invitation to the wedding.